So we're going to be in Psalm 56 as we begin. And the reason I wanted to start here, you know, as I, as a pastor, just kind of put my ear to the tracks of this church and really to the community, and I check the emails that are coming in and just kind of get a feel for what's happening, I sense a weight. Do you feel it? Just a heaviness. We've got teachers, educators that are well-trained that are getting pink slips, that are now trying to find jobs. We've got people with master's degrees who literally can't land a job somewhere. We've got folks that are, having children and grown children that are strung out on drugs and trying to get recovery. We've got gentlemen that are processing sex addiction and really trying to work through those issues. We've got marriages that are struggling and the weight of difficult marriages really kind of weighing people down. And as I was looking at that, I realized, you know, life is happening to us, whether we would wish it or not. You know what I mean by that? Like, it's happening to you. Like, tragedy strikes. Things happen. You have to bury loved ones. You struggle in life sometimes. The weight is there. Unemployment is on the rise. The economy's in the tank. The banks are calling and they want your house. That's the life we're living in right now. And the question that I've got in all of it is probably the same question you've got, is where's God in all of that? How do we handle that kind of despair? Have you ever wanted to know? Like, what does the Bible say about how to handle that kind of angst, that kind of difficulty? And I think Psalm 56 is a great place to start. It's an unsanitized look of a psalm from David. Just to kind of set the scene a little bit, David's life is full of confusing events. If you've ever read through your Old Testament, it's fascinating. Here's this little punk kid who, when Samuel comes to get Jesse, David's dad, to lay out all of the boys to see which one's going to be king, they start with the big, strong, tough guy, work all the way down, and none of them are the one. And so Samuel says to Jesse, David's dad, well, do you have any others? And you can almost see Jesse going, oh, yeah, I got one more. Like, he's a little runt out in the field playing his little guitar with the sheep. I mean, I guess I could bring him in. And so here it comes, David, this little shepherd boy gets brought in. And God says, look, man sees the outside, God sees the heart, that's my boy. So Samuel anoints David to be king in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Fascinating. So now David's king. Then the battle happens. Do you remember the battle that takes place? The Philistines attack the nation of Israel. And they send their giant, their Brock Lesnar, out in the middle of this valley, if you will. And big bowed up Brock Lesnar, Goliath, cries out to the nation of Israel. And says, bring it, any of you, one-on-one, mano-a-mano. Look, whoever wins, wins. It's just me versus you. There's no sense for everybody to fight. If you got somebody that can take me on, let's dance. Every day, it says, for 40 days, he comes out and mocks the people of God until the little shepherd boy shows up. Little David shows up. Little David's like a Jack Russell Terrier, man. He's all fire. He's all fired up. He'll charge the headlights of a SUV coming at 100 miles an hour. I mean, he's ready to go. And he says, who is this uncircumcised dog who mocks the living God? And his brothers are ticked, if you remember the story. Like, what are you doing here? It begs the question, why are they so upset that he's there? Have you ever thought about that? Here's the oldest brother who may be anointed king, and Samuel goes, no, 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 no. Where's the runt? That's the guy. Now the oldest is at the battle lines, but he's not going to fight Goliath. Here comes the little runt. The king's not going to fight Goliath. That's what the people wanted. Do you remember that? We want a king like the other nations. And so they got Saul, the big, strong, tough guy who's terrified of the giant out in the valley. And so David goes out, kind of infused with passion, if you will, from his calling and anointing of God to go and to be the king. He goes and defeats Goliath. Fascinating conjecture, because you remember the story. He grabs 5 smooth stones, kills Goliath with one shot. Why'd he grab 5? I mean, was it like just in case? Like, if one's good, 5's better. Interesting, Goliath had 4 brothers. Just a fascinating thought that maybe he knew you pick a fight with one, you got to pick a fight with all of them. Either way, he takes out Goliath. And you would think, great, he's on the rise. Do you remember what happens after that? The king, Saul, sees that and is very excited at first until they come up with a song. Saul slays his thousands and David his 10,000. Oh, the jealousy of a man, because it just eats him up inside. And so he decides the nice thing to do to David would be to pierce him through with a spear, which I don't know about you. I don't do that to my friends, but apparently that's what Saul wanted to do to David. So David flees from Saul. And he's so desperate in his fleeing from Saul, he ends up hiding in what's called the caves of Adullam, just outside the city of Gath. Fascinating thing about that, by the way, Goliath was from Gath. He flees to the enemies. That's how desperate he is. He flees to the enemies and hides in the caves. One of the reasons I was drawn to this psalm here together is that I climbed through those caves about 2 weeks ago. I was there in those caves where David hid. And you can just feel the despair as this anointed king is hiding in a hole from the king, fearing his life. Circumstances around him are awful. He's gotten his proverbial pink slip, if you will. Life is happening to him. He didn't ask for it. He didn't wish for it. If anything, he's like, hey, like, come on, what's the deal? You anointed me king, and I'm sitting here in this hole. Like, hello. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like that? I mean, can we just be honest? Have you ever just been like, God, hey, seriously, I'm not messing around. This ain't funny. Like, life is happening to me right now, and I need to know where you are because this is awful, and it hurts, and I can't get away from it, and I can't eat, and I can't sleep, and I'm a mess. My blood pressure's through the roof. I'm putting on weight like a champ. This is not healthy for me, God. Can you come through? That's the context that we see in this psalm. And if you'll notice in Psalm 56, it gives you kind of some metadata. Notice it says it's a psalm of David that is called a miktam, which is kind of a musical type of psalm. And they even give you the melody that it would have been given to, the melody of the dove of the far-off terebinth. Like, I'm not sure if you have that in your iTunes library. I don't, but apparently that's the melody to this psalm that David wrote. And again, the textual anchor for us is when the Philistines seized him in Gath, which is 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, that being said, let's look at the text. The text is 13 short verses. It's not a ton happening here in terms of breadth of text. There's going to be a chorus. It's a song that was written by David. There's a chorus that's repeated twice, verses 3 and 4, and then you'll see it again in verses 10 and 11. And it begins with what Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, what Charles Spurgeon called the source of all my expectations and the one fountain of all promises. Very simply, it starts with a call for the grace of God. David just cries out to God. He says, be gracious to me, O God. Have you ever been there? Where you don't even know what to pray for. You're just like, God, just be nice to me, please. Just be gracious to me. Be kind to me. Because you'll see in verse 1, he has cause for concern. There's a creeping despair that's growing in his life. There's a darkness that is now enveloping him. He says, for the man tramples me. The idea of tramples literally means pants after me. It's the idea of like a hound hunting its prey. It's breathing down his neck. David feels like a rat being chased by the dogs. And he has nowhere to go but to his enemy's gates and to hide in the caves. And he says, my enemy, this man, is trampling on me. How long is this happening? Do you see it in verse 1? It says, all day long the attacker oppresses me. Verse 2, again, all day long. The attacker oppresses is the idea of being persecuted. Whoever it is that's oppressing David, in context, you would assume it's Saul and his armies. But as these psalms were written, they were written to have a meaning, clearly a contextual meaning of Saul and his armies, but also meant that those of us who read it later could pull up a little bit and ask the question, who are the attackers in your life? What are the life circumstances that are weighing down on you? Because the way he handles this sets a pattern for the way we ought to handle difficulty in our life. And so this discouragement, this difficulty, these trials, these circumstances, they come, if you'll notice in verse 2, in a pack. Do you see that it says, for many attack me proudly? Have you ever noticed, by the way, that difficulty in your life rarely comes in isolation? Like if it was just one thing at a time, you just take it on the chin, you'd be all right. But what happens is it just jumps on you like a gang, and it just beats you down. Like the car breaks down, you know, you break a key off in your door, that's annoying. You know, you just got a pair of shoes and you ruin them, and then you like trip and bust a tooth, which is really unsightly. You've got all kinds of issues that just kind of keep happening to you. I was talking to some parents, and they have little ones. And they're talking about, man, I just can't get any sleep. Like 2 a.m., my baby keeps waking me up. I said, well, be encouraged, because the only thing worse than being woken up by a baby at 2 a.m. is having a grown baby wondering where they are at 2 a.m. So be encouraged. But life happens, and it comes in a pack. It typically piles on. And so David's recognizing this. And so this darkness is creeping in. What's the natural response? This is King David. This is the guy in your Bible that God says of him, you are the man after my own heart. This is the prototype king for the rest of the book of 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. It'll say, so-and-so, the king, did great in the eyes of the Lord. And he followed after the heart of his father David. Like, this is the guy. And one of the things I appreciate about David is the candor and the honesty in which he shares his life. Because what I would expect to see in verse 3, after, hey, my oppressors are after me, be gracious to me, O God, I'd expect to see this really hyper-spiritual quoting of Romans 8:28. Oh, but God, you work all things for the good of those who love God and are called according to thy purpose. Always best to say thy when you're being hyper-spiritual. Or I'd expect to hear some sort of, hey, brother, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. You'd expect to see that, but I want you to notice what you see in verse 3. David says, when I am afraid. When I am afraid, is that what it says? I looked it up in the Hebrew just to make sure of what it means. You know what it says in the Hebrew? It says, when I'm afraid. Amazing, huh? Go to seminary. It's a great investment of money. When I'm afraid. The idea in this passage is that David's first wave response to difficulty is fear. I'm so glad that's there. Have you ever noticed your first wave responses, however, are very seldom controlled by the spirit, but primarily controlled by the flesh? Don't believe me? Go pound a nail into a 2x4 and miss. Catch that finger, and I'll tell you what, your first wave reaction is very seldom sanctified, right? It's usually flesh. David's first wave response, his emotional response, his visceral response to the onset of difficulty is fear. It reminds me of the story in Matthew 14. Do you remember the story where Jesus sent the disciples out on the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm came, and they're all freaking out, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and my boy Peter, I love Peter. Peter's like, hey, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. What? Like, Peter was the consummate ready, fire, aim. I just love the guy. And the Lord says to him, well, then come on, Cletus. I think that's in the Greek. And so he steps out of the boat. He steps out of the boat and he's walking on the water. You remember the story? He's walking on the water. That's amazing. Can you imagine? Like, just, what would that have been like? Like, ding, ding. Huh, how about that, John? And then here he goes out on the water. And he says he walks on the water until he sees what? Do you remember the story? He sees the wind. How do you see the wind? I've never seen the wind. I see the effects of the wind, but I don't see the wind. It says he sees the wind and he is frightened. And in his fear, he loses sight on the one he needed to focus on, and he thinks about his flesh. Like, I'm going to get my Speedo wet. This is not good. I don't want this. And he begins to sink. And in his fear, it says in Matthew 14 that he cries out to God, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand, took hold of him, and said to him, in one of the most intimate scenes I could have ever imagined, when we were in Israel, we were on the Sea of Galilee, and one of the guys did a devotion to this passage, and I had never seen this before. Here's Peter out on the water with Jesus. How many steps was he out? I don't know. Knowing Peter, probably half a step, but he's out there. And the wind is howling, and Jesus says to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's almost as if the noise from the winds and the waves are so loud that the boys in the boat probably can't even hear. It's just Jesus and Peter. He's like, buddy, there's no need to doubt. Don't take your sights off of me, onto the wind and the waves. Just focus on me. There's no need to be frightened. I am with you. And it's that imagery that comes to mind, because you'll notice David in verse 3 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's interesting to me. It's almost as if trust and fear are in the same moment mingled together in one awkward kind of moment with David. And I'm so glad that's there, because that's how I feel. I don't feel like the pastor who difficulty comes, I'm like, well, we'll just take this on for the glory of God. I mean, there's a moment where I'm panicked. I mean, I can remember going into the doctor's office before we had had Peyton, our first and oldest daughter, and we went to the doctor's office to hear the heartbeat. And I'm like, man, this could be the best ever. Boy, boy, boy. That's what I was praying for. The irony of God to give me girls is so funny. But my wife is there. And so they lube her up, you know, and they get that little thing, and they're looking for that heartbeat. And I'm like, yeah, this is great. And then I notice the facial expression on the doctor change. And I'm going, uh-oh. Because he didn't hear a heartbeat. Miscarriage. And I remember that feeling. I was just going, really? Like, God, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm a pastor. Hook a brother up, you know? An immediate fleshly response. David says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. The idea of trust, by the way, is the idea of to set one's hope, to be full of confidence in. It's terra firma, firm ground. He goes, even though I'm fearful, God, I know I'm standing on something bigger than me. The first wave response in the flesh is typically an unhealthy response. David's response is sanctified. He knows, even though I'm fearful, there's a rock that is bigger than I. There is a truth, a foundation, a bedrock, a mooring, a securing that is bigger than any circumstance, bigger than any wind, bigger than any wave, bigger than any pink slip, bigger than any bank wanting to take my house. There's something so much bigger than all of that. There is a God who is faithful, and he is good, and he is sovereign, and he is just, and he knows my name. And I'm okay. Regardless of what happens out here, I'm okay. You'll notice in verse 4, this fear drives him to God. Notice verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, and in God whom I trust, I shall not be afraid. In fear, he trusts. And in trust, he trusts in what? Not in his 401k, not in his ability, not in the sweetness of his resume. He trusts in God, whose word I praise. That's interesting to me. Why would David make a comment about his word, God's word? What's the point? Well, how else is David going to know about God? How else do you know about God? How else do I know about God? If we never read our Bible, we're at best regurgitating someone else's quiet time. Or we're, you know, stealing little Twinkies of nuggets of truth from this person or that person. David had an understanding of God's word so that when tragedy came, he already had what he needed because he knew who God was. Most people grow, by the way, at need-to-know and need-to-grow moments. Here's the problem with growing at need-to-know and need-to-grow moments. It's too late. You notice that? Like when tragedy strikes, it's too late. When the house burns down, that's not a good time to call the homeowner's insurance guy to come and get insurance. It's too late. You need to have it ahead of time. The concept, of course, with David is he hid God's word in his heart. And that is the foundation of his trust. So that, in verse 4, there's no fear. He doesn't need to be afraid. Notice why. He says, because what can man do to me? What can flesh do to me? See, his trust in God brings a very interesting thing. It's called perspective. Have you ever noticed that when you're in the flesh, everything, every issue looks ginormous? Like, oh my gosh, a job, what am I going to do? With no concept of the sovereignty of God, that can be an Everest. I get it. But what's fascinating is when you have a concept of a God who is your terra firma, your firm foundation, it puts everything in perspective. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, essentially saying when the winds and the waves of life begin to crash upon you, to the church at Corinth, he said that momentary light afflictions were producing in them an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While they look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. He said, because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen, those things are eternal. It gave him perspective to say when afflictions come upon you, they're there for a purpose. Paul said in Romans chapter 5 that we exult in our tribulations knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character. Proven character, hope, a hope that does not disappoint. You think David learned a lesson crawling on his belly in a cave, hiding from Saul? You think he learned a lesson about what it meant to be a humble leader? Why is it that most of the Psalms we have are from him? We don't see any Psalms from King Saul. No, he's too full of himself, checking his due, making sure his sword was sharp. David was a guy cultivating a heart with God. And he recognized these afflictions have a purpose. Notice in 5 and 6, though, the storms continue. The attacks, if you will, continue. He says, all day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they waited for my life. I mean, that's a bad day right there when you got those kind of people hunting you down. But notice verse 7, he simply entrusts them to God. Verse 7, he says, for their crime will they escape? Assumed answer, of course, is no. He says, in wrath, God cast down the people. He entrusts them to the one who judges rightly. He doesn't take it into his own hands. He leaves the results to God. But notice, the storms continue. The storms blow. Where is God in all of this? Does he know what you're going through? Is he aware of your difficulty? Or is he somehow asleep at the switch? Is he concerned? Does he care? Notice verse 8. He says, you have kept count of my tossings. The word tossings is a terrible translation of the word wanderings, basically. The idea in verse 8 is that God is intimately acquainted with every step David is going through, every sorry little cave he had to climb through, every step where he fled for his life. God is intimately connected. Notice, continue the verse. He says, you have put my tears in a bottle. And are they not in your books? God knows every tear that he has shed and every issue that he has had. God knows every account. As I think about that, I'm reminded of the story. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7 where Mary Magdalene comes to anoint Jesus' feet and she wets his feet with her hair? Or cries on his feet and wipes it with her hair. You remember Jesus commends her? There's a sense that Jesus recognized every tear that was shed had meaning. Every tear that you shed has meaning. Every ounce of stress you carry has meaning to God. And does God care? Absolutely. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head, they are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Do you know that God knows where you are right now? He knows the name of the bank that keeps calling. He knows the name of the job that you just lost. He knows where your child is. He knows what their recovery plan might be. He knows the stress you carry, the burdens you bear that no one else knows about. He knows right where you are. Loves you, cares for you, and intercedes right where you are. Watch the assurance that knowing that gives David, verse 9. Because of the assurance there, verse 9, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. The day when I call is David's Popeye moment. Y'all remember the old school cartoon Popeye? He was one of my favorites. I like Popeye. He'd go get in a fight with Brutus. Wasn't that the guy's name, Brutus? Over olive oil? It's an old cartoon, all right? And he'd just get whooped up, until finally, what would he say? Do you remember? That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And he'd pop that nasty can of spinach, and he'd eat it. Big freight trains would come out of his guns, you know, and he'd get all bowed up and beat the tar out of Brutus and save the day. And everybody loved when Papa ate his spinach. The verse right here, verse 9, is his Popeye moment. He says, my enemies will turn back on the day when I call out to God, on the day when I take it to the Lord, on the day that I pray, at the day when I learn that my circumstances don't control my relationship with God. God controls everything regardless of that, and he learns to pray. And when he prays, he sicks God on his enemies. He learns the valuable lesson that if God is for us, who can be against us? Because look what he notices in verse 9. On the day when I call this, I know that God is for me. For me. Do you remember the passage in 2 Chronicles? That the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. Did you know that in your time of greatest calamity, greatest difficulty, greatest struggle, greatest trial, God is for you. God is with you every step of the way. That's why Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down by green pastures." Goes on to say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He still walks him through the valley of the shadow of death. Did you notice that? I mean, it's not like he gets to take the high road. God still walks him through the valley, but says, "No, but I'll be with you." God is for David in these times of calamity, and God is for you. Notice, it continues now. He says, "Though there may be uncertainty of direction or duration of difficulty," look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid, for what can man do to me?" David learns in these times to be driven towards God. He learns to trust. He learns to pray. And he learns in verses 12 and 13 the art of obedience regardless of circumstance. Look at that as we kind of finish up. 12 and 13, he says, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." Thank offerings can be one of two things. It can either be a literal offering that he's going to offer to God, or it can be a song that he wrote in praise to God. Either way, I want you to notice that his faithfulness and his obedience supersede circumstance. Do you see that? Because have the circumstances in his life relented at all? No, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like the calamity has been lifted, but it does look like he's learning how to persevere through it, doesn't it? And he says, my faithfulness to God in verse 12 is more important. He says, "For you," notice, it's past tense, as if it's done, "you have delivered my soul from death." He says, "You have delivered my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." It's as if it's already done. Is it done? I don't think so, but I think it's done in his heart. Paul charged Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority, so that he, Timothy, might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. What does that mean? It means when you pray, yeah, pray that God will smash the teeth of your enemies. That's profoundly biblical. Pray it up. That's great. But realize that as you pray, God is going to do something in you that far supersedes and surpasses in impact anything that's going to happen out there. God changes you. And David, in the midst of terrible circumstances, learns how to pray, learns how to trust God, learns how to rejoice in his suffering, learns how to stay faithful, and he finishes with what I think is an ironic, almost play on words, that he might walk before God in the light of life. Where did he write this? Most likely sitting in a hole in the caves of Adullam, sitting there with some little lamp writing this psalm, like, maybe one day, God, I'll get out of this hole without fear of getting killed, and I'll be able to walk in the light of life. One day, you'll deliver me. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. But you know what? I don't care, because I know you're faithful and you're going to lift me up out of this pit at the right time. I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this about this passage, and I think this is fantastic. He says, "Here is the loftiest reach of a good man's ambition, to dwell with God, to walk in righteousness before him, to rejoice in his presence, and in the light and glory which it yields." Friend, I don't know where God has you, but I would venture to guess he's got you in a cage fight with about 15 bullies just pounding on you right now. Can I just encourage you to let these circumstances drive you to God, to teach you to pray, to give you the strength of endurance, and to help you learn the art of obedience regardless of what's happening around, so that one day you too might dance, if you will, in the light of life. Let's pray together and we'll worship. Father, as we are reminded of those who've gone before us, who have learned how to work through difficulty and trial and circumstance, help us to learn from the wisdom of the ages, preserved for us in this book, to see how the godly respond in trial. And Father, I know, both personally as well as from the interactions with folks in our church, at all of our campuses, that life happens and the rains and storms of life befall all that are here. And yet, Father, I'm grateful that you teach us how to dance in the rain, to enjoy you, to persevere through difficulty and trial, and two, as those who are called according to your purpose, live in a way that brings you glory despite our circumstances. And so, Father, for that end, we thank you that sufferings are indeed producing in us an eternal weight of glory, and that we can consider it joy, even though it's not joyful for the moment. We know that it is shaping and molding us to be what you want us to be, because that king climbed out of that hole. He learned a lesson there in suffering and became the greatest king that nation had ever seen. And so, Father, help us to rise like phoenixes from the ashes, that we might proclaim your glory and your grace despite circumstances. In Jesus' name, amen.